Last week, an underwater expedition took place to explore the wreckage of the Titanic. There were four passengers aboard, each who had paid $250,000 to go on this once-in-a-lifetime journey. These men were millionaires, billionaires. A father had brought his own son, who had accumulated great wealth over decades of ambitious business dealings. The submarine-type vessel used in the expedition was built to withstand a constant pressure of thousands of pounds per square inch. Yet, unbeknownst to them, there was a minuscule flaw in the construction of the vessel. That minuscule flaw, whatever its reason for being there, was enough to cause a catastrophic failure of the vessel when it reached down to about three-quarters of the way to the Titanic. Experts estimate that within milliseconds of the vessel beginning to fail, the lives of the men were lost as the immense pressure of the ocean water overwhelmed the damaged vessel. They say it was fast enough that these men did not even register that anything had happened. So instantly did they meet their God. Were these men more wicked than others that God's judgment came so swiftly? A similar question was raised to Jesus during his ministry. In Luke 13, he says, "Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These instances remind us of the precarious condition humanity is in, that it is appointed for us once to die and enter judgment, whether it is into the hands of a gracious and merciful Father or into the hands of a fierce and wrathful judge depends on our relationship with him here and now. I've titled this sermon, "Our Gracious and Merciful God," and you might not see the connection with my introduction yet, but before we can see the wonder of that statement, we need to know the context of that grace and mercy before we can begin to see the wondrous nature of those words. Our text doesn't only give us a look into who God is, but who we are in accordance with our knowledge of God. Does our knowledge of God transform us? Does it cause us to despair or rejoice? Does it cause us to seek obedience or relax in our sin? Now, that might seem like an odd question before you see our text. Like the prophet Jonah, we can not only forget the grace of God, but also forget that we ourselves are needy recipients of his grace. So let's examine ourselves, not others. We are here to receive grace from God, not ensure others receive it. So may God be gracious to all of us today, and may we, by the power of the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body so we might live. With that said, let's go to our text in Jonah 3, 6. Jonah 3, 6. Please stand with me as you read the word of the Lord. Jonah 3, 6, reading till chapter 4, verse 4. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Let's pray. Father, glorify your name this morning. We ask that you would show us in a greater way the marvelous and amazing grace of God, that you would save sinners like us. We ask that you'd help us to love each other because you first loved us, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and even love our enemies like you do. Help us to be more transformed into the image of your Son. And for those of us, Lord, who may struggle during this time, we ask that you'd help us not to kick against the goads, that we'd have a solid, experiential faith that all things work together for good, rather than complain against your hard providences. Let this be a time where your people are built up, both in tearing down the deeds of the flesh and in building up the fruits of the Spirit. Give us now ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church by the word of God, and that our hearts be receptive soil. Rid us of distractions and hardness, and sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. May you be greatly magnified this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So after I had chosen this text this morning, I was reminded that Pastor Nick had already preached through Jonah a little while ago. It was about a year and a half ago. And even though it was a bit ago, I don't think too many people will remember many details. So even though that's the case, I believe it's a good thing, and I won't be treading too much over the same ground. But from that, hopefully you still have a good base of knowledge about the book that we can build off of today. So as a reminder of the text, let's go through a brief overview of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II was an evil king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet even he listened to the words of the prophet Jonah. And the Lord expanded their boundaries and took back land that was lost. The northern kingdom at this time was being attacked by the Assyrians, and they had already taken control of regions of the Galilee and Gilead. Assyria, including its capital city, Nineveh, had a notorious reputation for its brutal and ruthless approach to warfare and subjugation of conquered nations. They were known for their fierce army and cruel treatment of those who opposed them. As we know from the rest of Scripture, Assyria became a mighty nation that God used to carry out his judgment against wicked nations and even Israel itself. We read of Assyria in Isaiah 10, decades after the incident, the events here in Jonah. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet Assyria had become proud and boasted in their abilities to conquer. So the Lord continues, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Although God had decreed to use Assyria as his rod of anger, as his judgment against the godless nations, they themselves became proud and arrogant and became the focus of his wrath. This is the nation to which Jonah was sent to call them to repentance. this nation that was currently attacking his people, killing his people brutally. Now, Jonah was sent to them to call out against them for their great evil. Jonah was reluctant to do this, likely for multiple reasons. One, entering the capital city of a nation that you are engaged in war with is generally not a good idea. And two, Jonah did not want Nineveh to repent. And we'll see why later. Jonah fled, it says, from the presence of the Lord. He went in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh and got in a boat that would take him to Tarshish, which is probably in modern-day Spain. Israel to Spain. If you know your geography, you know that's a long way away. A significant detour from his call, which was to Nineveh, located in modern-day Iraq. Fleeing Israel as he did, it is clear he was abandoning his call as a prophet to the nation of Israel. That's how much he hated Nineveh. A very exaggerated response, it would seem, which we'll pick up on later. But as he was fleeing, the Lord intervened and sent a storm to disrupt him, which frightened the crew. After casting lots, God providentially directs the sailors to Jonah. Jonah admitted he was fleeing from the Lord and that they should throw him overboard to save themselves. But rather than immediately tossing him over, these Gentiles continue to try to save everyone. They continue to head back to shore. Being thwarted again by the Lord, they ask for his mercy as they throw him over. And immediately the storm stops and these Gentile sailors worshiped the Lord. But rather than dying, perhaps to his dismay, Jonah is swallowed by a fish. During his time in the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to God in repentance, sought restoration, and committed to fulfilling his purposes. So God spoke to the fish and it spewed him out onto dry land. Now in chapter 3, again, Jonah is sent to call to Nineveh, call them to repentance, and this time he obeys. For one day he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God and repented. Let's take some time now to contemplate the repentance of Nineveh and who they were as a people. So first, who they were as a people. The Assyrians, as we saw earlier, were an arrogant people and aggressive in their military campaigns. They were not a people quick to bow to a challenge, but rather vengeful and brutal. We see this attitude many years later when Assyria has finished conquering the land of Israel and is now besieging Jerusalem. The Assyrian representative, the Rabshakeh, says to those within the walls of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Have they delivered Samaria, the northern kingdom, out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And if you remember the story, he spoke in the language that the Jerusalem warriors understood, to shake them, to make their hands weak. Now that was the representative of the king. Does that sound to you like the kind of king who would balk for 1 second at this warning from Jonah? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I imagine scoffing would have been a natural response. What should have happened to Jonah, who was a hostile nation's prophet, was what they normally did to their captives. Both captives and prisoners of war were often subjected to brutal forms of torture and were frequently impaled, flayed, or mutilated. The arrogance, cruelty, and violence of the people of Nineveh would have naturally led to an unbelievably painful death for Jonah. But what happened? Let's look at the second point. How did the people of Nineveh respond? After hearing the word of the Lord, the king of Nineveh humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes, declared a time of fasting and penitent prayer, and called for the entire city to turn from their evil ways. He called for the entire city, including animals, to not eat or drink water. Doesn't say how long they did this, but presumably it was less than 3 days, even as the Septuagint says, because people would begin to die. But nevertheless, it shows that they zealously sought to repent to obtain salvation, as it shows their desire in verse 9 is that God would turn and relent from his fierce anger so that they might not perish. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. They debased themselves completely. The king left his throne, removed his robe, and stopped eating and drinking, and turned from his evil ways. And in place of those things, which were removed, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and ordered everyone to follow suit and call out mightily to their God. The imagery of sackcloth and ashes is a powerful biblical image. It represents a visible expression of deep repentance, sorrow, mourning, and a desire for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Not only that, but the act of humbling oneself in sackcloth and ashes often accompanies a call to transformation. When Ahab recognized his wicked behavior, he tore his clothes and wore sackcloth, and the Lord turned from destroying him. When David numbered the people and it brought a plague of pestilence, he wore sackcloth and repented, and the Lord directed him in how he should end the plague. It's an expression of a commitment to change one's ways, seek righteousness, and submit to God's will, which is definitely the case here in Nineveh. Which brings us to the third point. What did they repent from? They didn't simply hear a warning of impending judgment and destruction. We see in the decree that the people of Nineveh knew exactly why disaster was coming from the hand of the Lord. And Jonah even mentions his knowledge of it later. Verse 8 says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." For all the reasons I mentioned before as to why they would not naturally accept Jonah's call to repentance and kill him, they recognized that that is exactly why they needed to repent. The reasons given for why they wouldn't repent is exactly why they knew they needed to repent. They knew they were a proud, evil, and violent people. Their conscience bore witness against them that they were in violation of God's law, as it says in Romans 2. They, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. The call from Jonah against them resonated with their consciences, and they knew it to be true, thus driving them to repentance and seeking the mercy of God. This level of understanding and repentance is not possible without the work of the Spirit of God upon them. A sovereign, effectual work, which he had been orchestrating the entire time behind the scenes with everything that happened with Jonah. All the trials caused by his reluctance was worked through providentially to bring about the repentance of Nineveh. We know that if it was a natural reaction to the word of the Lord, they would have reacted violently against Jonah, not in submission to his word. Now, why did God have to bring Jonah there for this to take place? Why couldn't he have just spoken to them as he spoke to Jonah? Well, we know why. Romans 10, 14, 15 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Well, Jonah didn't think his feet were beautiful. In fact, Jonah dragged his feet the entire way there, seemingly even at the end, obeying only out of compulsion, not cheerfully. And let's look more into that now as we turn from Nineveh to the interaction between Jonah and the Lord. Let's read again Jonah's prayer of complaint to the Lord in verses 1 to 3 and make some observations from it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Ooh. I mentioned earlier Jonah's reluctance to obey God and alluded to it being that he didn't want Nineveh to repent, and now we know why. He knew that if he called out against the evil in Nineveh, that they would repent and that God would relent from the disaster he had planned for them. He didn't want that. Now let's reflect on the actions of Jonah. Knowing from the beginning, he says, that his task of calling out against the Ninevites would lead to their salvation, he goes in the opposite direction to the nth degree. He gets on a ship to Spain. He wants nothing to do with this. Then when he recognizes that he's the cause of the tempest, he just asks to be thrown overboard. A similar disregard for his own life that he shows here in this prayer. He has no reason to think that God will save him, and yet he wants to end it and have the sailors throw him overboard. Yet the sailors rowed hard to get back to the land, only resorting to throwing him overboard after seeking mercy from God to not hold this blood guilt against them. They showed more regard for his life than he did. Gentile sinners. Now here in this prayer, Jonah sees the outcome of Nineveh being spared from destruction as a reason for God to take his life. Regarding a world in which Nineveh has received mercy as not being one worth living in. So great was his anger toward them. We see further examples throughout the rest of this chapter of Jonah's anger. And so let's take some time to delve into that and see closer the characteristics of Jonah's anger. Jonah's response to the salvation of Nineveh stands in direct opposition to God's response. It also is chiastically opposite of Jonah's response to his own salvation in chapter 2, where he was greatly pleased and joyful that the Lord had saved him. Let's look at five characteristics of his response. The first characteristic is that Jonah was selfish. Rather than praising God that an exceedingly great city has repented and come to God, he stewed in resentment. He exemplifies the Israelites in his jealousy of God's grace. In Deuteronomy 32:21, the Lord says to Moses, "They, being Israel, have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Paul says this jealousy is intended to save them, to cause them to turn back to God. But here we can see it caused Jonah to resent Nineveh and God for saving them. A self-centered, selfish response to God's grace. Number two, Jonah's response was judgmental. In his mind, he had already passed judgment on the city for its great evil, and there was no room for mercy. Any thought for the well-being of the children or other innocents was crushed under the overwhelming desire for those wicked Assyrians who had attacked his people to be destroyed. There was no room to accept repentance. Jonah's judgment was that they deserved to die. Number three, Jonah's response was quick to anger. Immediately after seeing God's saving grace upon Nineveh, he was exceedingly displeased and became angry. His anger flared up as a response to their salvation. which was against what he wanted. We see this again with a plant that God rose up to give him shade as he waited to watch Nineveh's destruction. He was exceedingly glad for the plant, but then when God sent the worm to take his comfort away, he quickly becomes angry. Now, when you're angry, you operate in the realm of extremes. There are no sober-minded thoughts, no reasonableness, there's no understanding. We see that clearly in Jonah. Told to call against Nineveh, goes to Spain. An exaggerated response. He sees Nineveh repented, wishes the Lord would kill him. Again, an exaggerated, extreme response. Has his comforts taken from him by a worm and a scorching east wind? Is angry enough to die. His final extreme and quick reaction out of anger. Fourth, Jonah's response lacked compassion. He didn't even consider the well-being of the 120,000 children who would be destroyed along with the wicked people of Nineveh. Never mind the people themselves who were made in the image of God. I think he understood that he was not much different from them. That's why he knew the Lord would have mercy on him, because he received mercy. Why wouldn't they? Yet Jonah's heart was unmoved for them. Number five, Jonah was eager for their disaster. He desperately wanted the Lord's judgment to fall on Nineveh. We see that in his prior actions and now his response, he waited on a hill overseeing Nineveh in the hopes that he would be able to see their destruction. He was exceedingly displeased with the Lord when he relented of the disaster he had planned for Nineveh. His heart was fully set against them and sought their destruction. Jonah's response is itself completely evil. You need to understand that. The scriptures show Jonah acting completely contrary to the nature of God, as we'll see in a moment. If the salvation of Nineveh depended upon the sanctity of the prophet, they would have all been doomed. And that gives me confidence this morning. The Spirit of God still used this flawed man to accomplish his will. But thankfully for us, we have a greater, more compassionate preacher who warns us of the wrath to come. And no, I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking of Christ. Let's see, in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his son, Jesus. Even as Pastor Mark has been highlighting in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant was spoken to us by a better word than the blood of Abel, a word that cried out for judgment. Rather, Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Not like Jonah, who reluctantly preached repentance, but hoped they rejected it. Rather, with a compassionate heart for sinners, Jesus gives us the water of life freely and without reproach. So let's turn now to God's response. Jonah is used as a contrast to God, but there's something we've left out, which we'll see shortly. First, look at Jonah's description of God in chapter 4, verse 2. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So the first thing, God's response is gracious. Not only is he gracious to relent of the disaster, but he's gracious in giving them opportunity to repent. When his wrath was kindled, it could have been immediate judgment, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, regarding the coming day of the Lord. While people are saying there is peace and security, just like the Ninevites, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And yet God gave them a way of escape, purely of grace. Number two, God's response was merciful. He forgave them of their great evil. this wicked people who had been killing his covenant people. But not only to Nineveh, to Jonah as well. Jonah spurned the call of God. Jonah even gets angry at God for being merciful. Yet God responds in mercy, working with him to learn rather than judge him for his petulance. Number three, God's response was patient. God showed great restraint in the response to Nineveh's wickedness. Even after he sent his prophet to foretell judgment, he gives them 40 days to repent. It seems unjust in our eyes to not act swiftly in the face of such evil. Yet we know this of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This was definitely true in the case of Nineveh, but not only with them, with Jonah as well. Throughout this whole story, we see a God who is patiently corralling Jonah with chastisements, like a father disciplining his child, patiently, yet definitively correcting Jonah and causing him not only to obey, but to grow in his understanding. As a parent, I know this type of disciplining takes great care and effort, and yet we see a perfect, loving example of it here in our Lord. Number four, God's response was abounding in steadfast love. As we saw in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "These Ninevites will rise up in judgment against those who didn't repent at Christ's preaching." So it seems clear they truly repented. Not a temporary repentance, but one that brought them into covenant with God, as the Gentiles on Jonah's boat did so as well. God brought these sinners into a covenant relationship with him to do them good, to abound in steadfast love toward them, the same blessings he promised to a faithful Israel. Number five, God's response was to relent from disaster. Rather than waiting on a hill to watch their destruction, God put in motion a plan of salvation for Nineveh when he heard of their great evil. God was the instigator. He sent a prophet to them. He moved mightily by his Spirit to bring about their repentance, forgave their sins, and relented from disaster. This entire story highlights the definite plan of God in salvation. He makes it happen from start to finish. And he is willing to save anyone. No one is too wicked for God to save, for it is to them that Jesus came for. Luke 5:30-32. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, just like Jonah, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's conclude this with a passage from Joel 2, 12 to 13. Speaking of the coming day of the wrath of God, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Nineveh responded to the knowledge of God with hope and repentance, trusting in who he was for their salvation. Now, the knowledge of God that Jonah proclaims here is an iteration of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord gives this creed to Moses. You might remember that. While the creed includes all that Jonah says here about God, there is an aspect that is left out. After describing himself, as we see here in verse 2, the Lord adds, "Who will by no means clear the guilty." God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is incredibly serious about sin, and as the judge of all the earth, he will do what is right by punishing the wicked. And this, too, is an equally and absolutely essential attribute of God. Along with this grace and mercy, he is just and holy. If these things appear difficult to reconcile, especially in this case here with Nineveh, then I'm glad you understand so far. It is meant to be difficult. It is meant to be a mystery that baffles us and probably frustrated Jonah. A mystery which is revealed in Christ. So let's explore it a bit more. It's known as the divine dilemma. Throughout the Old Testament, God has revealed himself as seen in this creed. He is gracious and merciful to Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the list goes on. Forgiving their sin is an outworking of our compassionate God. On the other hand, we see God carrying out his wrath on the wicked nations or against those in Israel who rejected him, raising up Pharaoh only to make known his mighty power and wrath. But we've seen the lives of these people God has been merciful to. Abraham and Isaac put their wife in harm's way to protect themselves. Isaac and Jacob were partial men who exasperated their wives and children and were deceitful. David committed adultery and murdered the offended man to cover it up. And David realizes this in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David recognized God's judgment against him was completely justified. The judgment for his blood guilt was death. The soul that sins shall die. And yet the Lord relented. How can God relent and still be just? This dilemma is summarized in this verse in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God justifies the wicked when he justifies any of us. David again prays, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's true for all of us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yet this act of justifying the wicked, us, is an abomination. How is this reconciled in Scripture? I hope you know the answer. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God, the justification of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the wicked, of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in his grace, sent forth his Son to redeem his people by being the perfect sacrifice that truly takes away sins and was condemned under God's wrath on our behalf. And not only so, but also gave us his perfect righteousness so that now we are treated as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. That is how God could be just in justifying the wicked Ninevites. God counted their repentance, their faith, as righteousness through the redemption of Christ. So the character of God is vindicated. The Lord's creed holds. God can justly claim to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished, because he punished Christ in our place that we might be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We the wicked. Amen. This knowledge of God, that he doesn't sweep sins under the rug or wink away sin, that he is perfectly just and perfectly holy, perfectly gracious and perfectly merciful, gives us great confidence, and gave the Ninevites great confidence, and even Jonah in chapter 2, that our repentance, a humble and contrite spirit, God will not despise and will save us mightily. So where does that leave us? There are many ways this text can be applied, just as there are many ways that the knowledge of God can be responded to. And I call you to listen and consider carefully. Don't be hearers only, but doers of the word. Maybe the Lord has already shown you how to respond, and that's fantastic. May the Lord continue to show us how to walk according to his word and to who he is. So the first question I ask is, are you Jonah on the ship? Knowing God, but slow or reluctant to extend that grace and mercy to others? God forbid we ever behave like Jonah and actively seek to withhold the word of God that can save people's souls. Probably none of us have ever done that, but we've probably passively withheld it. God has opened doors of opportunity to offer living water, and we've closed them with a quip or a chuckle. It pains me to think of the times that God has opened a door that I have closed. God doesn't call many of us to be evangelists or pastors, but have we forgot one of our purposes for being here on earth? Paul said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And we can say amen to that. We don't want to be here. There's great glory waiting for us. But then he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. I will remain. For the sake of the people of God, for those who have yet to be brought into the fold, and for those who are here already in our midst, we remain together on the earth that God might get great glory for himself by working mightily through his Spirit, through his people, and for our joy. Fan into the flame the gifts God has given you. Use them for his glory. Don't go to Joppa, or even leave the people of God entirely, like Jonah was going to Spain. Work in difficult places to build his church. Maybe that's missionary work for you. Maybe that's ministering in other places in this dark, very dark nation. But there's also very many opportunities to minister here in the body of Christ. And I'm glad to see people ministering to each other cheerfully, of their own free will, not under compulsion. And I know that brings us pastors great joy. And I know it brings Christ even greater joy as he has redeemed himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace and mercy of God, the love of Christ, compels us to love those who are especially of the household of faith. Are you Jonah on the hill, desiring punishment for those in the wrong? Again, God forbid we are content to sit by and watch the destruction of people and nations who have forsaken God. The attitude has waned, but there was a season during COVID where people were ready and willing for God's wrath to light up this place. All the wicked rulers who perpetuated great injustices on their own people. While those judgments are completely true, our desire and action should be for their repentance. Like Jonah, calling out to them of the coming judgment, but not reluctantly, with faith that God will use his word to be gracious and merciful to wicked cities, rulers, and nations. Jonah's desire to see their punishment was born out of anger. And I know there were times where we were angry. Let's remind ourselves of that. Let's take some time now to deal with that specifically. The anger of man. The scriptures speak very clearly against angry people, all with very similar warnings. Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Proverbs 29:22, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." Would the wicked rulers have responded differently? If we had responded, calling them to repentance graciously? And I know some men did. I don't want to say they don't. But it seems like the majority view out there was to be angry against them. Now, our prophet was an angry man. His anger led him to both escalate conflict and be unreasonable. You know this to be true in your own experience, I'm sure. If two people are arguing angrily, that situation will not be resolved. It will only stir up further strife. Words will be said that were not meant, but merely were said to cause injury. If one or both sides do not seek to de-escalate, the situation will end worse than it began. We see this from the wisdom of the scriptures. It's foolish and harmful to be angry. Now, to justify ourselves, we can be like Jonah, right? In 4:9, after a hard providence, God asks Jonah if he does well to be angry. And Jonah responds, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Rather than rebuke Jonah's anger directly, the Lord wisely goes after the root of his anger. Jonah wasn't really that angry because of the plant. He was still bitter from God's salvation of Nineveh. So he reasons with him by saying that Jonah cares for temporary comforts. How much more reason does God have to care for the souls of children and even cattle? Much greater worth than our temporary comforts. God vindicates his actions, but does so in a gentle way, proving that proverb true. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Fortunately for Jonah, God is slow to anger and wasn't stirred up by his harsh words. This kind of anger is always wrong and unjustifiable. As James 1:20 tells us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The scriptures don't tell us how Jonah responds to this last correction, but we can assume this. God is a good father, and he was not letting his son continue in sinful anger unopposed. God sent hard providences against Jonah, chastening him and buffeting him from every side until Jonah would repent. God may have done or is doing the same with you. Like in Jonah's case, I don't know what you'll do, but I hope you'll remember who God is, the grace and mercy of God, his enduring patience and abundance of steadfast love for us in Christ. Are you like Nineveh, seeing the great evil of your sin and the coming judgment, and seek to flee the wrath to come? Be encouraged that a nation of great sinners found salvation in the grace and mercy of God. They merely had the preaching of Jonah, a reluctant prophet. But you have all the preaching of Christ and his apostles at your fingertips. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him in his word. Seek the counsel of Christians, that we may pray for you. And above all, seek Jesus himself, as he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In conclusion, we've seen the backdrop of Jonah's anger. We can understand in an earthy way why he'd be incredibly angry against Nineveh and even against God for being merciful to them. They were a wicked people known for violence and brutality, and yet our God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The people of Nineveh repented when they heard the judgment against them and turned away from their violence that was in their hands. God was pleased to relent from disaster and forgive their sins, seemingly to unjustly forbear his wrath until this mystery was revealed in the redemptive work of Christ through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It is through Christ alone that our salvation is accomplished. Even as Jonah recognized through his own repentance, salvation is of the Lord. He bore our sins in his body on the tree as a perfect sacrifice in our place, and God counted to us his perfect righteousness so that for all eternity we can dwell in the joyful presence of God. And yet we remain now for a time, for a momentary time, for the joy of the people of God and for the glory of God. So we are called to live not as Gentiles who do not know God. You are called to live compassionately, showing mercy even to your enemies, as Jesus says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." You are called to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You were called to repent and humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Can we heed that call this morning? Can we submit to a compassionate God? We have such great promises of declarations of his goodness. May this be used to strengthen our faith as we grow in the knowledge of him and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, we have such great hope in you. Such marvelous hope that you will continue to act graciously and mercifully to wicked people. We ask, Lord, that you continue to show us yourself. Show us greater and greater visions of who you are. Like Moses, let us ask who you are. Show yourself to us. Lord, and that the image we see in your word, the image we see in Christ, the perfect image of God, Lord, may we seek to be transformed to that, to be conformed to that image, that we might be compassionate, we might be slow to anger, we might relent from disaster. Lord, please, I pray for all those who are here this morning, who are in the city of Nineveh, who are under the wrath of God. May they hear, may they believe your words, both of coming judgment and of great mercy. That you may call them to yourself and get great glory for yourself by bringing the lost sheep into the fold. Father, we pray that we would be built up this morning. We would grow in the fruits of the Spirit, many of which were mentioned in this text already. Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to take this work. Let us not forget. Let not the birds of the air pluck it from our hard hearts. Rather, Lord, let us cause us to be obedient. Cause us to do your will according to your good pleasure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.